under the sunset skies. While their times are glowing, work for daylight wise. Work till the last beam fadeth to shine no more. Work while the night is darkening, when man's work is o'er.
Amen. All right, thank you for that song. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. And if you've got a Bible with you, church this morning, turn it to Revelation and chapter 20. Will we be looking at our theme of the kingdom age here this morning? Revelation chapter 20. And I feel like as I've gone through 25 years now of but for the last October Bible prophecy conferences, that pretty much this year all I've done is set and give kind of summaries of each of the areas that we have looked at in great detail here over the past 25 years. And so we want to do that again here with the kingdom age. And perhaps every time I go through this, I find some other things that, I hadn't thought about that before. And so we'll look at some of them just to keep our mind digging into what it's going to be like. There is a psalm that I'd mention before we begin today. The psalm says in 139, it says, how precious. I don't know whether to use glasses or go without here today. The glasses seem to be doing as much harm as good. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. I've spent a little time looking at that verse since it was introduced to me anew a couple weeks ago by a preacher. And boy, again, it's precious. There's a couple things we'll never understand in Scripture. One of them is right out of John 3:16 that says, for God so loved the world. That little word so is so big that you and I probably will never comprehend God's love for the world, God's love for us. And this verse kind of emphasizes a little bit of that he has precious thoughts towards us. In fact, they're said they're countless. He has countless precious thoughts towards us. And notice again, the psalmist here says, and even though he knows us with that kind of depth and thinks thoughts about us with that kind of love, it says here at the end, and when I awake, I am still with thee. God still wants to be around us. God still, again, loves us and cares for us. And so there's some depth again to that psalm that someday I'll go ahead and preach on that a little more in detail. But again, to understand that God loves us. God cares for us. Here in these past 2 weeks, even since we left, we have been, I have been, again, just engulfed in what's going on in Israel and the wars that are there. In fact, I sat down last week and wrote down 23 reasons why I believe the Lord's going to return in 2023. I already said that before, and we're running out of 2023 pretty quickly here, but I still think the Lord's going to return in 2023. If he did return in 2023, there would be a 7-year tribulation period at least, and that would take us up to 2030, which is exactly 2,000 years after, again, the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection. And then, again, would if that be the case, then would begin his millennial reign, which would be 1,000 years, and that would coincidentally take us out to exactly a 7,000-year existence. It doesn't matter too much what DeGrasse says about how old this world is. It is not billions of years old. It is, again, just under 6,000 years old. And if you look at a Jewish... Anyone ever seen a Jewish calendar with a little number of the year? They date... Their calendar is dated from the year of creation. I don't quite agree with the exact numbering of it. I like Usher's dates myself. But they're counting from the day of creation. And so we are heading again into the 7,000 year, and I think again the 7,000th year will fit very well. I told my Lord this, that it fit very well into a millennial reign of Christ. I'm not pricking dates, but I'm saying that it is imminent. It could happen at any moment, and we ought to be aware of that. And as you look at what's going on in Israel, as you look what's going on in America, boy, it should be give you a command assurance of the biblical prophecy that it's true that every nation will turn against Israel and hate and despise the people. We have what the squad in D.C. right now that have promoted that the Palestine needs to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And they're on Hamas's side. All of our colleges have had demonstrations and shows that they are in full support of every baby that was slaughtered by Hamas. And they want Israel wiped off the face of the earth. Who'd have thunk in America again that you'd see such a hatred for the nation of Israel. And yet here we are. If you watch any of the news again, it's too depressing for me to watch. But what's going on in Washington, D.C., as far as the Republicans and their fighting and their infighting and their hatred for Donald Trump, there's a section again that still have such a hatred for Trump that they'll never allow him back into office. Republicans, supposedly with some kind of a conservative bone in their body, but not too many conservative brain cells, I suppose, again, to understand that our nation is in turmoil and diabolical control of all three offices right now. The executive, the Congress, and the House are all controlled by Satan himself, again, to lead this nation into a position where all of the world will turn against Israel. So that's very foreseeable in what we look at. And as we see biblical prophecy unfolding in that direction, let's go ahead and look at some of the account of what happens next. Again, we've looked through everything, at least I have, again, in our studies here this year and again for the past 25 years, walking through everything up to the Battle of Armageddon. And so we're going to pick up there after Revelation chapter 19, when the Lord comes, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there's a great battle called the Battle of Armageddon. And now things are going to take a new order. So let's go ahead and take our reading, Revelation in chapter 20, and read down through again some things that will unfold during this millennial reign of Christ. Revelation in chapter 20. If you have your Bible, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. You follow along in your Bible as I would read this charge from the things that shall be hereafter, written by the Lord Jesus Christ through the pen of the Apostle John. Revelation chapter 20 then says this, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand." Let me remind us that this again began right after the Battle of Armageddon, the defeat of every army, every nation of this world sent an army to wipe Israel off the face of the earth, if you've heard that expression several times, even on the news this week. Every soldier in that army has been annihilated and destroyed. Everyone who's received the mark of the beast has been destroyed. Everyone who bowed to the worship of that beast, whether it be with the mark or without the mark, if they worship the beast, they were destroyed. And so we looked again a little bit at Revelation chapter 17 that talks about that beast and who it is, that it is again the abomination of desolation, and that's spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24. And so that's all been wiped out. That's all been cleaned. And the slate is cleaned now after the Battle of Armageddon. And now, pick it up again in verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till a millennium means 1,000 years. I forgot the Greek term, but there's a Greek term for the 1,000 years. There's a Latin term for the 1,000 years. And there is a denial of the Roman Church and all of its Protestants of the existence of this 1,000 years. I've heard it from many a Protestant as we've debated these things, to God, 1,000 years is as a single day, so this isn't a real 1,000 years. Let me assure you, this is a real 1,000 years. God says what he means, and he means what he says. And so here again it says, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw the thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, let's stop right there for a minute and realize, who are these? These are the saints that are slain during the tribulation period after the rapture of the church. At the rapture of the church, we'll be gone in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, we'll be caught up. We'll meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will be with him through the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then the return at the Battle of Armageddon. What of these saints that hadn't had a resurrected body yet? Here, again, these are the ones that are slain, millions of them. Revelation chapter 7 says there's untold thousands and thousands of them that are slain for the witness, the same words that's used here in this verse, are slain for the witness of Christ. That's, again, what's going to happen to them? Well, they're going to rule and reign with Christ along with all the resurrected saints in resurrected bodies. Verse 4. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Look what it says, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. If you're of that number here this morning, and again, you're going to be part of the first resurrection, be good for you to say amen just there.
Amen.
All right, that's a good place to be, to understand that, hey, we won't be here for this. We won't be here until we come back with him, and this is when we enter in here, back into this earth, after all that transpires while we're in heaven. We come back with Christ at the close of the Battle of Armageddon and enter here to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, think of that, 1,000 years. I always like to stop and think about that. Many times we see things in the Bible that we could relate to. I can't relate to this one. I don't know exactly what 1,000 years is going to look like. We've seen several 1,000 years go by, but not in our lifetime. And so we look at history, and here, this is going to be 1,000 years where Christ is going to rule and reign. The Bible says he's going to reign with a rod of iron, and you and I are going to rule and reign and judge with him for this 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Look at verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. That's again around Israel, around Jerusalem, and the beloved city. Well, wow, this is an awful war. We had one world war. We've had the second world war. There's the third world war called the Battle of Armageddon. I don't know, there might be one more in between here, but it don't look like it. So the next battle being the Battle of Armageddon. This is a fourth world war here. And I like how this one ends. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Father, praise you again. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this concluding glimpse into the millennial reign of your Son here on this earth. Father, many things we don't understand about it, but we want to tell you that we love you and we trust you with every word you've given us, and even for the reason you've given it to us, Father, that we could comfort one another even with these words, to know again that there's going to be a great victory and a great salvation of Israel, as all the world would one day turn against your chosen people. Father, that's sobering given the news that we see unfolding before us today. And I pray again that you'd help us even in the study of this kingdom age, that we'd learn some things about your great love for us and your precious thoughts towards each one of us here today. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I'd almost be tempted, were it not for lack of time, to review the 23 reasons that I wrote in my little notebook here about the return of Christ happening this year again, and that's the rapture of the church. I don't want to confuse the second coming of Christ with the rapture of the church. First, Christ comes for his saints, and then Christ comes with his saints. And when he comes with his saints, that's called the second advent. That's the second coming of Christ. I hear a lot of people, even Christians today, talking about the second coming of Christ. Boy, it needs to happen at any moment. Listen, there's going to things, and we already looked at that in one of our studies here, that the day of the Lord is a day of darkness. It's a day of judgment. And so, again, to understand the unfolding of all these last things, understand first is going to be when Christ comes for his saints. And that could come in a moment. That could come in the twinkling of an eye. That could come before I finish this sentence, before we finish this service, before you pillow your head tonight. We could be caught on out of here and be gone. And so that's imminent. It could happen at any moment. And I still have an inkling that our hunt for the last October here, that we do because it's after the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles that's done in Israel on the opening seventh month. And all of those feasts, all three of those, are yet unfulfilled in biblical prophecy to point to the salvation of Israel, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the trumpet that we're listening for, and the trumpet that Israel is listening for. Two trumpets there, mentioned and clarified in prophecy, that again, there is coming this great salvation of Israel. I said in a penny pulpit that I just wrote, and I took it back out, and I put it back in, and I took it back out, and I don't remember where I settled on it right now, but any church that does not believe that these prophecies are related to the nation of Israel is an apostate church, and I'll make no apology for that statement. If a church does not understand that God is dealing with the nation of Israel, especially today with everything that's going on, that church is apostate. That means they have left the truth, and they are now wandering around in falsehood. Any church that promotes inclusionism and the queer movement that's going on today is an apostate church. They have left the clear teaching of scriptures and do not believe it. And any church that has any flavor of replacement theology, any inkling again of the fact that there's a covenant that God has made with the church and it's going to last forever, again, understand that that church is an apostate church. God is going to set the church aside, and he's going to deal with Israel, and that's what we're looked at and there in the tribulation period. And now after that dealing with Israel, he's bringing the church that has been raptured out back with him, and we're going to rule and reign with Christ. So I wanted to start this message out again with a quick look at Psalms chapter 2. Let's read that and understand first that I couldn't do a quick message out of Psalms chapter 2. We'd be another hour here if I got going on this chapter. Every time I start looking at biblical prophecy, looking for Scofield's notes, I start in Psalm chapter 2, because Scofield has a little chain, set of chain notes that he ties all these things together. And Psalm chapter 2 speaks of the first advent of Christ, speaks of the second advent of Christ, speaks of the day of judgment, speaks again of the kingdom age. It's all contained in one little chapter. So let's quickly just look through that. And I'll try not to preach it too much, but watch where I get excited again about some of these things and understand that there are some great truths in God's Word here contained in Psalms chapter 2. Psalms 2 says, now think of this, this was written by David. It mentions the only begotten Son of God, and it was written by David. This thing was not a mystery to the saints of old. They knew again the coming of the Messiah. It talks about the Messiah in this chapter. And so this chapter has a depth. At the opening of the Psalms of David, this chapter has some depth about biblical prophecy and where this world is going in biblical prophecy. Psalm chapter 2 says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. See there that his anointed? Who is his anointed anyway? It is Messiah. In Greek it is the Christ. And that's a cursed word in America. And so again, to understand here, they take counsel against the Lord, all caps, Jehovah God, and against his anointed. That, again, is the Son of God. And they say, verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. I take this stuff pretty seriously myself. When I watched, again, the unfolding of Hamas slaying children, by the way, America media, America social media has, their truth finders has found out that it's a lie, that Hamas did not decapitate children. But you try to tell that to the New Jerusalem Post. You try to tell that to the Jews that were there and saw the footage and saw again the results and understand that our media is biased from into the core against the truth of what went on in Israel. Yes, they did decapitate children. Yes, they did decapitate thousands, hundreds, I'm sorry. And their purpose was, again, terror. If we have a squad after they've done that and say, okay, let's have a ceasefire now. Balderdash. I'm sorry. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And that includes, again, three executive officers, the executive, the Congress, and the House of Representatives, even in our own country, the Lord shall have them in derision. They're doing the bid of Satan right now, but understand again that the Lord already has them in derision. Verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Right, there's two places where you don't want to be. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. There is a king coming. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Surely the only begotten Son of God is going to be that king. Verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's given to who? That's given to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's given to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, when he comes as king. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 10, some advice here passed on. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges in the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Listen, when you're dealing with Almighty God, a little bit of wrath is a thing to be greatly feared. Now look at the last of that, verse 12. Blessed are all they. The other was a warning to kings and leaders and countries and nations. And now it says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. We were someplace listening to a young preacher who was excited for the Lord. He just got saved and was in the ministry again just shortly after that, a grown man. And again, as he was preaching, he said something to the effect that no place in the Bible does it say that you should trust in the Lord for your salvation. Said you should have faith in the Lord, that you should believe in the Lord, but not trust in the Lord. And boy, I winced when he said that, because like 150 verses that tells us in the Old Testament to trust in the Lord. And so Scofield has a note about that, given on this very page. As I said, Scofield loves Psalms chapter 2 exceedingly as well. Let me just read some of his note that says, trust is a characteristic of the Old Testament word for New Testament faith, New Testament believe. It occurs 152 times in the Old Testament, and is a rendering of the Hebrew word signifying to take refuge, to lean on, to roll on, and to stay upon. And so again, we better have our trust in the Lord. And notice that that encompasses, to me anyway, I always said that encompasses more than believe. Believe is a good word, but it's a little bit shallow in that it doesn't include putting our whole trust in the Lord. We can believe something with our head, but not trust it with our soul. We can have faith. Faith is just a noun of what belief is. And so believe and faith are the same thing, same word. And again, one is a noun and one is a verb, that we believe things and we have faith, being the noun. And so those two things, again, are what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, a good expression of that comes from the Old Testament. Right here in this verse, look what it says. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. I could go on about that psalm a great deal, but we shall not. Let's go ahead and look into the millennial reign of Christ in a couple minutes here to understand what that's going to be like. Let me go ahead and give you this. I've outlined this and looked at it a couple times, and I still don't know what I think of it, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. How do you get into the millennial reign of Christ? How would you physically get in so that you would be living physically in the millennial reign of Christ for that 1,000 years, that you'd be walking around here on this earth? They said they're going to live, many will live for the whole 1,000 years. You'll not die. You'll live, the curse has been lifted from the earth, and again the lion will lay down with the lamb, and we'll be here for that. There'll be a river coming out of the temple in Jerusalem, and that river will go all the way to the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea will be alive. Think of that, that again, the Dead Sea right now is the lowest point on this earth. Underneath the Dead Sea is 6 miles of brimstone, and it didn't get there by accident. It got there by Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed and fire and brimstone sent down from heaven to make the Dead Sea the lowest point on this earth, and to make again underneath the Dead Sea is still 6 miles of chemical brimstone. You know, they told us none of that when we visited the Dead Sea. They just said over millions of years the water's drained down here and now it's got a higher... Listen, it's brimstone for crying out loud. And it got there for a reason, for a purpose, and for a demonstration that we would never forget. And now understand that, hey, there's going to be a river come out of Jerusalem, flowing out from under the temple, and it's going to flow to the Dead Sea, and it shall live. And all again, that's going to happen in the millennial reign of Christ, where every nation is going to be required, with a rod of iron is going to be required to pilgrimage to Jerusalem and to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Where any nation that takes up a rebellion and says, I'm not going to do it, God will destroy that nation during the millennial reign of Christ. He is going to rule and reign with on this earth for that 1,000 years. You and I, we haven't thought that much about it. We just think it's going to be a great time. The lion's going to lay down with the lamb and there's no more curse and we're all just going to live here happily ever after. No, it is indeed the 7th dispensation. A dispensation is a period of time where stewardship is tried. We've had 6 dispensations right now we've walked through where God set down some rules and man has failed. God set down some rules and man has failed. God set down some rules and man has failed. For 6 dispensations, including this last one, the dispensation of grace, where God says, all that come unto me I will accept freely. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how's man reacted to that? Well, again, the church for years taught that it's going to be great success and all the world's going to come to Christ. But the Bible says, Jesus said, when I come back, will I find faith on the earth? And again, he says, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so shall it be at the return of the Son of Man. Understand that even in this age of grace that you and I live in, where man can just approach God out of his own heart and see the scriptures and say, I want to be saved, and God will save them and indwell them. I said that he'll save you till you know it. And he'll change you till you show it. And so again, to understand that even the age of grace shows the depravity of man, And here, this last dispensation, the seventh dispensation, this thousand-year-long period, when God rules and reigns this world with the rod of iron and is in control and dwells with His people Israel in the city of Jerusalem and builds His own temple there where He is worshipped. And all nations are required to come and walk before Him and to worship Him in that temple. And sometimes when we read that last verse, I say, well, I just don't see how they could rule and reign or be here during the millennial reign and rise up in rebellion. And listen, what that is, it's the seventh dispensation. It's the seventh picture of the total depravity of man. That man, again, is desperately wicked. And his heart is turned against God. Each dispensation has dutifully demonstrated that man, and that word dispensation is the same word stewardship. God gives man a stewardship and says, okay, here's the rules. I'm going to come back pretty soon and see how you did with the rules. And man has failed. Even to the point where, again, under the dispensation of law, man killed the only begotten Son of God and hung him on an old rugged tree. So there is coming this kingdom age dispensation here upon this earth. And God will rule through His Son as King on this earth. How would you physically get into that kingdom age? Is it possible? Yeah, it is. And let me just show you a few things I've outlined here that you could do to get into and physically live into that kingdom age. First off, you'd have to miss the rapture of the church. If you're a born-again Christian, if you put your trust in Christ, now there's a lot of professed believers, and I don't know about some of them. Some of them make me pretty nervous. A professed believer that has no fruit that I can see, has no change in their life, I'm nervous about them. And I pray, again, that they be saved, or that they are saved, but again, when the Lord returns, there's going to be no question. He's not going to wonder, like Ellen White said. He come back one time, Ellen White of the Seventh-day Adventist. He said he did his Advent and he come back and he couldn't figure out who was saved and who wasn't saved. So he went back to heaven scratching his head. Boy, the ideas that man comes up with, if you look at them for just a little bit, they are so very ludicrous. And yet there's a whole religion built on what Ellen White believed. Ellen Whiteists, I call them. They think they're some kind of seven-day Adventist with a new teaching about the advents of Christ. But again, understand that, hey, when Christ comes, He's going to take every believer. Not one will be left behind. And if you're here and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be gone in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be out of here. And so again, you will not physically walk into the millennial reign of Christ. We're going to be equipped with what Paul called them in 1 Corinthians, that this corruptible must put on incorruption. And so we're going to walk into the millennial reign of Christ. Actually, we're going to ride in, as near as I can tell, with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to be in an incorruptible body. And so if you want to enter into the millennial reign of Christ in a corruptible body, you're going to have to first miss the rapture of the church. You are unsaved. You are not a believer. I do believe that there's a whole bunch of people after the rapture of the church open their eyes and say, whoa, that preacher was right. That Bible was true. That gospel tract that I still have in a drawer someplace, that tells me the truth about salvation. And there's a whole bunch of people that are going to be saved during the millennial or during the 7-year tribulation period. One quick verse. I keep saying quick verses, but I don't have any quick verses. Revelation chapter 7. Look with me what it says in Revelation chapter 7. I just covered this recently. So let me cover again the fact that there's going to be approximately 8 billion people upon this earth when Christ returns. And there's going to be a a great destruction of them. But look at Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. After this, I beheld. After this, again, is after the rapture, after the tribulation has begun, after the saints have begun to be martyred by the mother riding on the beast, the harlot riding on the beast. Verse 9 says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And so if you make it through the rapture as an unsaved individual, not been born again, and realize then that, again, hey, I made a horrible mistake, and you at that point become a follower of the Lamb, here you are listed in this verse, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. But back up a little bit and to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. Coincidentally, this is 9 and 10 in chapter 7 and 9 and 10 in chapter 6. And 9 says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? White robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So these were killed for the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again there in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, we have an innumerable host of believers, I'll call them, who are slain. And so, in actuality, if you're going to live and to walk physically into the millennial reign of Christ, I don't know if you're going to make it as a believer. I don't know if you're going to make it as a follower of the Lamb. That beast that we described in Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 13 in Daniel chapter 9, that beast, again, the abomination of desolations, is pretty powerful, and he wages war against the saints and is successful to destroy the believers, the witnesses. And then when Satan is cast out of heaven, you know that he pits himself against the whole nation of Israel to destroy Israel and to wipe her off the face of the earth. And it's not till after that, again, even as we see explained by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 24, that Jesus returns and comes. And when he does that, it's in Revelation chapter 19. So if you're a follower of Christ, the chances of you making it through the millennial or through the tribulation period into the millennial reign of Christ is pretty thin. So you're going to have to somehow survive the 7-year tribulation period. If you remember the 7-year tribulation period, there's 1/3 of the world is destroyed, and then 1/3 of the remaining is destroyed, and then 1/3 of the remaining is destroyed. Again, that leaves, in my count, in my math, about 2 1/3, at the very highest, 2 1/3 billion people left here upon this earth. And so if you're going to walk into the millennial reign of Christ, you're going to have to be one of those 2 1/3 billion people that remained at the beginning of the Battle of Armageddon. And again, you're going to have to listen to these words. If you're Mennonite, if you're a Presbyterian especially, if you're a Pentecostal that believes you got to hold on to your salvation and you got to endure to the end. Listen, that's talking about saints that go into the millennial reign of Christ. They are going to have to endure to the end. And so that's the only way, again, that you're going to make it, again, through the 7-year tribulation, is by enduring to the end to step into that. Lastly, you're going to have to make sure You got to endure to the end. You got to be a you probably can't be a follower of the Lamb, and because you'll likely be martyred. But then you've also got to avoid being an army conscript, being drafted into the army, being in any kind of the military, because every military of every nation all over this world will send all of their armies to Israel to wipe them off the face of the earth. I used to think that's impossible until I watched the news for this past week and seen riots in every nation that has promised. In Australia, for crying out loud, they had protesters chanting, "Gas the Jews." It just warps my mind. I cannot comprehend. Until you understand this, that Satan, the prince and the power of the air, is in control of this world. And that's not a normal hatred they have for the Jewish people, for the God's chosen. That is a diabolical hatred that they have. That squad could stand up and support Hamas. Those college students could stand up and say, "We're supporting of Hamas and what they did to those Jews here 2 weeks ago." Listen, all of them, that's diabolical control of the mind. And understand that we're in the throes of it here, even in America. And so you can't be in the army. You can't have received the mark of the beast. You can't have worshiped that beast. Remember, even John, when he talked about that beast, he said he was awesome. He was filled with awe. He couldn't comprehend how awesome that was. Both the world religion and the world government and the 10 kings that gave their power over to the beast, Revelation chapter 17, there's going to be a world control, and it's going to dominate this world. Nationalism is gone. Globalism is supreme. And boy, again, understand that here, if you're in the army, you won't make it into the millennial reign, thousand-year reign. If you're received the mark of the beast in your forehead or in your hand so that you could buy and sell in this world, you won't make it in to the millennial reign of Christ. And if you, again, even worship the beast, you will not make it in to the millennial reign of Christ. Now, there are going to be, I believe, millions. It might be millions in the duel, 2 million or less, but there's going to be millions who walk in a physical body into the millennial reign of Christ. And you see that. Isaiah chapter 4 just emphasizes the fact that at the beginning of that, Amos chapter 3, I think it was, in verse 19, it's somewhere here in my notes, again, covers the fact, or chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, describes again the building of the temple that Christ builds. Ezekiel describes the temple and its layout. And listen, that temple never fit on Jerusalem today. It never fit on the hill of Zion today. We were there and looked at it. And every time I do, I take a topo map of that place and say, "Yep, this ain't going to work." And so when the Lord returns for His second coming, His foot is going to stand on the Mount of Olives. And when He stands on the Mount of Olives, it's going to cleave asunder, and all the mountains are going to move, the Bible says, and cause a great valley. And it's only a mountain moving time like that that would cause that Ezekiel's temple that's described would ever fit in Mount Zion. And so again, to understand these things in Scripture, to see them, I want to emphasize here one more time, if I could, that God says what He means, and He means what He says. Again, the majority of Christendom has learned to take everything that is in the Bible allegorical, and it's just God telling a little story. And no, it's not. God says what He means, and He means what He says. And there is coming a millennial reign of Christ here upon this earth, where He will rule all the nations of this world with a rod of iron. I don't have time for this, but take a second and turn with me to 1 Corinthians. I think we were reading this week in chapter 6. 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. I've always pondered, I've always wondered, what are you going to be doing during the millennial reign of Christ? And I still ponder, I'm not sure. Well, we in our resurrected bodies, in our bodies like Christ, and his resurrected body, what we are going to be doing during this period, except we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. I do know that. I don't know what else involved in that. I've imagined a lot of things, but I try to carefully not portray my imaginations. I've got a chapter in my book. It goes on for 20 pages. If you disregard the other 400 pages and read those 20 pages, it's a good picture of the kingdom. And I said in there that I tried again to write an essay, a narrative essay that describes what's going to happen during the kingdom of God. But it's not my narrative essay. It's things that God said would happen during the millennial reign. Right from the lion laying down with the lamb, right from all the scriptures that pointed to that. So I put it in a narrative in the book. I was so pleased with it. I read it again this morning and said, that's some good stuff there, even though I did author that. Most of that book right here on the second coming of Christ, I did not author. I just pulled it together from Dr. Cameron and Dr. Ironside. But that chapter, again, that gives a narrative description of what's going to happen, what it's going to be like in the millennial reign of Christ for that 1,000 years, is good. But it still doesn't include everything it means to rule and reign with Christ. Look with me at 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. Paul is rebuking a very carnal church, and he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, to go to law before the unjust and not before saints? Verse 2, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world, and that the world shall be judged by you? Are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? Is that what your Bible says? When we come back and rule and reign with Christ, we're going to be judges in this world. And we're going to judge angels. Now remember, Satan is thrown into the bottomless pit, and he's bound and thrown there for the 1,000 years. But he's got a whole bunch of others that I believe will still be around in this world. And so when it says here that you and I as believers in our resurrected body are going to judge angels, you know what I believe? I believe that you and I in our resurrected bodies are going to be here in the millennial reign of Christ, and we're going to judge angels. God says what he means. He means what he says. Verse 3, how much more things that pertain to this life. Father, praise you again and thank you. Thank you for your word. Father, thank you that we could wonder about your reign here on this earth for 1,000 years. We want to tell you, first off, that we believe everything you said about it. And Father, we're putting our trust in you like the psalmist said to do, and we trust you with all of these events. Father, we can't comprehend some of them, but we love you and we trust you. And we know that these are given for our comfort and for our learning. So I pray again that we take it to heart even this morning. Father, as we now get a glimpse of what's going to unfold in the last days, as we see every nation on this earth turning against your people, Israel, we see wars on every side and rumors of wars. We see again your people, many of them, who do not know you. Many of them have not acknowledged you. But all of them know again, they pay a price because they are your people. So I'd ask, Father, perhaps selfishly, that you'd show your hand in Israel in a way that all the world would know that there is a God in heaven, and that Israel is your chosen people. I'd ask for our own nation, Father, that you'd wake up the dead, wake up the blinded eyes, and cause, Father, that people would know that there is a God in heaven who created us for his purpose. Father, for us gathered here and studying these things, I'd ask that you'd embolden our witness, that you'd embolden our love for you, that you would embolden our trust, our faith, because faith cometh by hearing. And we've heard some words of God today. And so I pray again, Father, as we close this day, as we head into a third world war against Israel, Father, that you'd again show your hand and show your people, and may we be them. And I'll praise you now and thank you, Father, for your hand on each one that's worshipped here, your hand on each one that would study these things, Father, that we'd be the more equipped to talk about our Lord, our Savior, your Son, and what he's done for us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. There's a song in our book. Let's stand and sing it. I don't know the page number, but it says, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And so let's just close with that, with again understanding that the Lord has thoughts towards us that are precious and innumerable, and why do we love him anyway? We love him because he first loved us. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ears, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. It tells me of the Savior's love, who died to set me free. It tells me of his precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. Lord, bless you for worshiping today. Let's go to the house. Amen.